Well, good morning and welcome to our morning worship this morning. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 together, 2 Kings chapter 13. And the rest of this chapter deals with the life of the grandson of King Jehu, who established a new dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this man, Joash or Jehoash, his life is summed up in verse 10 to verse 13 for us by the Holy Spirit. It was a very insignificant life in terms of his influence and effect on the work of God. He was a man who reigned for 16 years and really never accomplished anything of significance. Now, from verse 10 all the way through now to verse 25, we have an incident drawn from the life of this King Joash. And really what this incident is doing, having given us the summary of his life, the Holy Spirit is going to draw out one particular incident in his life where it really just sums up his character, typifies the type of man he is. Now, in verse 10 to verse 25, his life really doesn't present a very pleasant picture, a very admirable picture. But in verse 14, we discover the incident that the Holy Spirit then focuses on the life of Joash, is at the time of the death of the great Elisha the prophet. Now, Elisha, we know from piecing together all the various chronologies, had been a prophet for at least 60 years, leading the people of God in the nation of Israel. He had a long life. He had a fruitful life. He had seen many kings come and go. He had seen the nation rise and fall in its fortunes. And now he's come to the end of the journey, because verse 14 says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he dies." Now, for the majority of God's people, this is how we will leave this world, through some particular disease. The body that we live in now is not our final body. The body that we live in is decaying. It will be exchanged for a body like the body of Jesus Christ after the great resurrection. And for the majority of God's people, they get elderly, they get sick, and they die of one disease or another. Yes, it's true that some, like Elijah, are taken into heaven in the whirlwind and the chariots of fire. Some just fall dead in a sudden way, unexpected way. Some drop dead in a very peaceful way, maybe in their sleep. But for the majority of God's people, they get sick and they die like this, like Elisha. And it's really not conditional on our faith. Men like King David, we discover, who was described as a man after God's own heart. Elisha's a great man of faith. But even the great King David, he only lived till 70. And at the end of his 40 years, the same length of reign that Saul had and Solomon had, we're told David was very ill, and David was so weak, and he couldn't go out to battle, and he couldn't keep heat. They had to wrap him in clothes just to keep him warm. And the great warrior, he became old and weary and diseased, and he died from that particular affliction. But we have to note this in passing, that both ways of leaving this world, whether in the chariot of fire, in a whirlwind, or by some disease that eats away at your body and makes you old and decrepit and aged, both are just as much God's way of delivering us from this old world, from the temptations of this world, as each other. One is not better than the other. One is not more glorious in the sense of has more of God's blessing than the other. Both are just as much God's will for our lives, because both individuals, whether you go up like Elijah in the chariots of fire and the whirlwind, or you go like Elisha through disease and sickness and death, both end up in the same place. Both leave this world in a millisecond of time, and both find themselves in a glorious eternity. And God has no single way that he does this or appoints this for the lives of his children. James and John were two of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James died very young with his head chopped off by Herod, a martyr. John, by contrast, his brother, lived, we believe, till he was almost 100 years of age and died in exile on the Isle of Patmos, not a martyr. So God appoints for different people a different plan, but God appoints that we end up in the same place when we leave this world. And both ways of departure are God's deliverance for us. Don't feel sorry for Elisha here as he's dying, because in a moment of time, he's out of this world and into God's glorious eternity. Now, in verse 14, we read that Elisha's dying, and word gets through to Joash, or Jehoash. And we're told that Joash came down unto him. So he makes a deliberate effort to leave the royal palace and come to the house that Elisha's in. No doubt he's lying on a sick bed. If he was in our today, Elisha would be in an ICU. There'd be tubes hanging out of him and wires hanging out of him, and he would be on his last legs, and the nurses and doctors would be saying that we can do no more for him. He's just about to go. His body's giving up. And Joash comes down to him, and this is in many ways flattering for Elisha, that the royal king, the king of the nation, would come to his humble abode and make a scene over his death and his passing. And we're told the king wept over his face, and he cried, and he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." So Joash puts on a great show of respect. He makes the journey himself. No doubt he's a busy man as king of the nation, but he takes time out of his schedule to come down to see Elisha, to honor him. And when he gets there, he puts on a good performance, weeping over him. And then he uses these words, my father, terms of respect and endearment. And then he adds this expression, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, if you remember right, that's the words Elisha used when Elijah was leaving him, when he went up in the whirlwind and with the chariots of fire in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. And no doubt those words were familiar to Joash. And no doubt he deliberately selected those words to try and empathize with Elisha. You'll also remember that when Elijah was leaving this world, Elisha asked for a double portion of blessing, and he received that double portion. Maybe that's also playing in Joash's mind, that maybe there'll be a blessing for me. Maybe there'll be a reward for me if I go down and put on this great show of affection and loss. And I think you have to understand the context of what's going on here. In verse 7 of chapter 13, we remember that God left a very tiny army. Their army was destroyed in the northern kingdom, and they were surrounded by great enemies. And what Joash has come down to do is not simply to honor Elisha, because he's not really sincere, I believe, in his desire to honor Elisha. And you say, well, how do you know he's not sincere? Well, if he was sincere, we wouldn't read in verse 10 all the way through to the end of verse 13 that Joash never followed the ways of God. He never followed the teaching of Elisha. If he truly honored Elisha and Elisha's God, he wouldn't have lived the way he lived during those 16 years he was king on the throne. So what's happening here seems to be is Joash is concerned because he knows that Elisha is in touch with God. He knows that Elisha has the ability in his prayers to draw the forces of heaven down to protect the nation of Israel. And through Elisha's long ministry in life, God had been very faithful to use Elisha to deliver the children of Israel from their enemies and do it in wonderful ways and supernatural ways. And if you read the life of Elisha, you're amazed how God used him to be a blessing to the kingdom of Israel in preserving them from their enemies who were outside that kingdom. So Joash, being no doubt superstitious and seeing Elisha as a good luck charm and someone that's helpful to have when you need a bit of religion and need a bit of supernatural help, like the celestial genie to rub when you need some help. Joash knows that when Elisha goes, there's no successor. At least there's no obvious successor. When Elijah went, Elisha was the successor. It was very clear. But now Elisha's leaving, and Joash is now left without anybody who can draw down the forces of heaven, or at least in his mind. And he's concerned. He's concerned because his army is just a shadow of what it used to be under King David and King Solomon. He's concerned that the enemies that are outside his nation, on the borders of his nation, are powerful enemies, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and later on the Babylonians and the Egyptians to the south. And he's concerned that without Elisha there, he's going to be very vulnerable. That Elisha is a focal point for the respect of the people of Israel. No doubt he's a unifying force as well. And it's always useful to have a religious person like that to control the people and even inspire the people who's associated with you. And Joash comes down and he makes a big scene. And I think in one sense, he is genuine. He's sorrowful because of his personal loss. It's a selfish sorrow. But it's not a sincere sorrow in the sense that he's concerned spiritually about the departure of Elisha, because he doesn't seem to have any interest in the things of God beyond purely cosmetic, culturally. But it does say this, and there is a lesson to draw for us, is that when you leave this world, we should leave it in a way that even the ungodly recognize, those within our family circles, those within our neighborhood, those within our church family, our associates, our acquaintances, our neighbors, our relatives, they weep over our passing because they know someone blessed has gone from their life. Someone that God was in touch with has gone. The old Queen of Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots, was a very ungodly, ruthless woman. And God raised up in her day a man called John Knox, a preacher and a prophet of righteousness. John Knox would warn her of her sin. John Knox would preach in her kingdom. And John Knox would see God raise up schools and universities, raise up Bible colleges, raise up churches all over her nation. And Mary, Queen of Scots, once made the observation, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than any army of any king." And how right she was. She knew that a man like John Knox was in touch with God. And old Joash here, he knew that this old man, Elisha, was in touch with God. Now, verse 15, having revealed his concerns, and I think he was genuinely concerned about the passing of Elisha, Elisha is now going to respond to this king Joash, this hypocritical king, this king who was hot and cold spiritually, this king who was happy to tolerate idolatry alongside the worship of Jehovah, this king who himself didn't have any deep relationship with God. Elisha understands the type of man that Joash is. He's seen such characters come and go. In fact, he's seen Jehu and Jehu's son and now Jehu's grandson follow in the same superficial way of faith. And Elisha, being a wise, experienced man, he's not fooled by the flattery. He's not drawn in by the emotion. He's not saying to himself, "Well, I deserve this honor of the king coming and crying over me, and I want everybody to know how great a man I am." No, Elisha is not flattered. He's not deceived. In fact, he doesn't commend this man, Joash, for his words. Elisha can see right what's going on in the heart and mind of this man, Joash, that he's afraid that when Elisha's gone, the God of Elisha is gone. And Elisha's going to teach him a lesson. And he says in verse 15, "Take a bow and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. So Elisha doesn't respond directly to all the flattery and the tears and all the rest of it, but he sees what's really going on. And he wants to teach a lesson, no doubt, to Joash and those who are watching, listening. He says to Joash, "Take this bow and arrows." And then he says, "Open put thine hand upon the bow, verse 16, and he put his hands on it. And then the old man, you can picture him rising from the bed in ICU, leans up and no doubt his hands are shaking, and he puts his hands over the king's hands on the bow and arrows. And he says, verse 17, open the window eastward towards where the Syrians are, the armies of their enemies. And he says, verse 17, shoot. And he shot. And then Elisha explains the symbolism of the two of them firing this bow and arrow eastwards. And he says, here's the symbolism. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and he uses the word Jehovah. You'll see there it's in capitals in your King James translation. And the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Now, Aphek was the place where Ahab defeated the Syrians. It's really a strategic point between Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of the nation of Israel. And it's about 45 miles northeast of Samaria. So he says to this king, as they're firing the arrow, this arrow is a symbol of Jehovah, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, his deliverance over the Syrians. So he's explained to him the symbolism of what he has done. And then in verse 18, Elisha says this, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. Now, we're not told how many arrows there are. Clearly, there are more than three because of the reaction of Elisha. But he says to this man, take all the arrows now. I've explained to you the symbolism of the bow and arrow, and smite the arrows on the ground. In other words, the smiting of the arrow represents a deliverance from the armies of Syria. And Joash takes the arrows and he smites three times, verse 13, thrice or three times, and then he stopped. Didn't smite anymore. Now, in essence, what Elisha is trying to say to Joash, a number of things. The first thing he's trying to say to Joash is, Elisha may die and will die, but Elisha's God won't die. And he's also saying to Joash, if you turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord, by faith, God will give you the victory. If you really take the promises of God and seize them for yourself, God will give you personally a great deliverance and many great deliverances over the Syrians. But instead, this man just takes three arrows from the quiver and smites them three times. Now, what's Elisha's reaction? Verse 19, the man of God was wroth with him. Now, Elisha didn't tell him how many times. He just explained the symbolism of what was going on. He ordered him to smite with the arrows he had. We know there's at least five or six from what Elisha says, maybe there's 10. But this man only took three and didn't just quit. And Elisha's angry with him. And Elisha says, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice, three times. Now, Elisha's anger here is probably caused by the half-hearted way, maybe even the arrogant way. Maybe even he sensed that this man Joash was just doing this to humor him, that he didn't really believe it. He was just saying, well, the old man's dying. Let me just do this to please him. It's just a symbolic three arrows. That's all he wants. You almost get the sense that Joash didn't fully believe that God would do this. This was just like a little superstition, rubbing a little idol on the head or on the stomach just to, for a bit of good luck. Maybe it'll bring good luck. Maybe it won't bring good luck. And Elisha explains to him, you could have had a thorough victory over the Syrians, an overwhelming victory, and delivered your people from this great enemy, this oppressive enemy. And you had one job, Joash, as a military commander, to deliver your nation, and now you've failed to take advantage of that blessing. Now, why did Joash only smite the ground three times with three of the arrows? Well, we don't exactly know. But from Elisha's reaction, clearly, he had a half-hearted feeling about it. He wasn't committed to it. Maybe he didn't even believe fully that it would work. Maybe he thought that three was enough. But here's the reality. He had the potential for far more. And this was a missed opportunity. It was a golden opportunity, but it was a missed opportunity. And really, in one sense, what he's saying is this, Joash, by his behavior. I don't really need God's help very much, just maybe a bit. But it's not something I'm aware of that consumes me, that everything I have and everything I do and everything I achieve in life, I need God's help in every aspect. It's almost as if he's saying, well, we'll give God his place, but it's just a place in my life. I'm in my kingdom. And Joash is half-hearted, and because he's half-hearted in obeying this command of Elisha and seizing the promises of God, then he'll get a half-hearted victory and a half-hearted blessing from the Lord. And you know, the lesson to you and I is this. God will give you and I opportunities of blessing and service. But we mustn't be half-hearted. We must do it with all our heart, soul, and mind. Don't be like Joash, just treating God like a good luck charm. Just treating God as incidental to our lives. Well, we need him occasionally. Maybe at a funeral. Maybe at the birth of our child. Or maybe at a wedding. We'll seek God's help to get through this difficult moment. But he's really not significant. And we treat him in a half-hearted way. We treat him in a way that he's just merely incidental to our day-to-day lives. And don't be like Joash. When you have something in your life that you need to deal with it thoroughly. Don't be half-hearted about sin. When you feel God, truly repent. Be like King David. Cry, wash me and make me whiter than the snow. Purge me with the hyssop, David says. Cleanse me inside and out. Break this sin in me. Take it seriously when you face temptation and sin in your life. Don't be like Joash. Don't be half-hearted about it. And Joash, because of his half-heartedness, missed a greater blessing, missed the greatest blessing of all in his life. And as I said, this incident that's recorded in detail just sums up the life of Joash. He wasn't an out-and-out idolater like Ahab and Jezebel. He wasn't an out-and-out devoted believer like King David. But he just sat in the middle, like Jehu, his grandfather. He was not hot nor cold. He just wasn't really that bothered about God. When he needed God's help in a crisis, well, he could always run to Elisha or someone he knew like Elisha just to help him out. But in his day-to-day life, this man Joash, he just lived life his own way without God's help, without thinking about God in his life. And because he lived that way, he died that way. And he left no legacy, touched no lives really. And the very role that God had appointed him to be king, to deliver Israel from his enemies, he really didn't do it properly. He failed at that great task. But now in verse 20 to the end of this chapter, we come to a very strange incident at the death of Elisha. It says, and Elisha died and they buried him. No great fanfare for the great man. Maybe Elisha thought, maybe God will come and take me to heaven the same way Elijah, but he didn't. As I said, God rarely does the spectacular. And although Elisha had seen more miracles, indeed almost twice the miracles that Elijah had seen, and had a much longer ministry, it seems, he dies in a very normal way, in a very straightforward way. And it wasn't God's plan for Elisha to go to heaven a different way from you or me. Now, it doesn't matter how we die. It doesn't matter where we die. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter if we just have a very simple funeral or even not much of a funeral at all. We read here in Elisha's death, he just dies a simple death and he's buried in a simple way. There's no state funeral, it seems, for him. There's no great mourning even recorded for his passing. And you know, at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. All that matters is that when we leave this world, we go to heaven. Because when we leave this world, everything that we were here just disappears anyway. It's of no relevance. And all that Elisha truly was had gone to glory. And he was in the same place as Elijah, who had gone a much more spectacular way. And it only really matters that at the end of the journey of life, the Lord Jesus is waiting to receive us into the glories of heaven. And you know, I feel so sorry for those who do not have that assurance. I was watching a documentary interview recently of a very famous man here in the United Kingdom, the former manager of Manchester United called Sir Alex Ferguson. And Alex Ferguson, just a few years ago, collapsed with a brain hemorrhage. And the blood began to bleed on his brain. And he was interviewed after he had recovered from that health scare, where he almost passed away. He was in a coma for a period of time, was in ICU for a long time. And he was asked about the incident, what he remembers about the incident. And Alex Ferguson is a very famous individual. He's a very wealthy, powerful man in many ways, influential man. And he broke down as he was describing the incident. And he said this: as I was moving from consciousness to unconsciousness, I was aware that I was dying. And he said it was a very fearful place. And it was a very lonely place. And all the wealth that he had, and all the power and reputation, didn't help him. He was surrounded by actually his family as he collapsed that day. But he said, I was very lonely. And I was very afraid to die. And I had this feeling, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. You know, Alex Ferguson, as a child, grew up under Christian influence. He was taken to Sunday school. In fact, he won prizes for his memorization of the Word of God. But his family weren't Christian. And he has lived a long life, but a very ungodly life. And even in his interview, he has no fear to blaspheme God's name. But yet he's very proud when it's mentioned about his passing of the scripture memorization test, and he keeps the certificate with him to this day. And I thought to myself, what a tragedy that a man who knows God's word, who was taught God's word, who still is able to sing the songs of the hymns that he learned as a boy, he never embraced the God of those hymns, the God of the Word of God. And as he was dying, he admits that all the wealth and the fame and even the family that he had couldn't help him. And it was such a lonely way to die. It was such a fearful way to die. 80% of those that day who suffered brain hemorrhages in that whole region, he says, died in just a few hours. He was one of the fortunate ones that God, in his mercy, allowed to come through the operation and to survive. Sad to say, he's still not saved. Not saved. What a tragedy. But as you read this story of Elisha, we have to acknowledge this as well. Even the most useful and blessed lives come to a close. Elijah had a great life, a blessed life, an influential life. But God brought his ministry to an end. And now Elisha, his successor, who has been prophet in the nation for over 60 years, has seen so many kings come and go and so many incidents in the lives of the people of God, his life has come to an end. And each of us have to remember, no matter how great your gifts and calling, no matter how privileged you are, no matter how God uses you, no matter what experiences and blessings you have with God, each of us have to face up to this. There will come a moment when God says enough is enough for us. God appointed the day we entered this world. But the Bible tells us he also appoints the day that we leave this world. It's in his divine calendar. It is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. God has set in stone an appointment that neither you or I can cancel, can avoid, can break. Now, the interesting thing about Elisha is this. When Elijah was taken to heaven, God promised a double portion of the spirit of Elijah would rest upon Elisha through this prophecy that Elijah gave to Elisha. And Elisha, if you add up all the miracles that God allowed him to see in his ministry, at least the ones recorded, he did twice as many as Elijah did. Elijah saw a man raised from the dead, a boy raised from the dead. Elisha saw a boy raised from the dead. But in order to have two raised from the dead, God's going to do the second miracle after the passing of Elijah. And we read in verse 20 that bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So there's a period of time, probably the harvest time, when the Moabites would come running in with these bands of robbers and grab the harvest and then run back to their own land. And it says in verse 21, it came to pass as they were burying a man. So a funeral was going on of a Jewish person. And suddenly those who were carrying the coffin and the body saw the Moabite invaders coming, the robbers. And we're told they panicked and they grabbed the body and they threw it to save their own lives. And it so happened that the body they threw away into the ditch lands on the sepulchre of Elisha. And here's the amazing thing. When the man was let down, when the corpse hit the sepulchre, the man who had died came alive again. He revived and stood up on his feet. You know, some think this is God saying, that's it, the two times in Elisha's ministry, someone comes back to life, the double portion of miracles that he now sees even after his death. Now, the Jews tell us that this man was called Shallum, the son of Tikva, the husband of Huldah, the prophetess, who was a godly man. I don't know if that's true, but we're not really told any details. In fact, we're not really given an explanation as why this miracle happened. See if to say this. The Holy Spirit is clearly showing us that God is working through Elisha's life and ministry even after he has departed this world. And what it reminds you and I is this, that a good man's influence lingers on after his death, or a good woman's influence will linger on after her death. Susanna Wesley, before she died, she took her two boys, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and she prayed over them that God would use them to spark a revival in England. God would bless them. And the amazing thing is, after she died, God took that little son of hers, just 5'2", little John, and made him a mighty preacher that through his influence and preaching, his legacy has reached generations of the Methodist movement. And her son, Charles, who was equally a great preacher, but even more a great composer and hymn writer, God would use her beloved boy, Charles, to become the hymn writer of the Great Awakening. And today we still sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and so many other great hymns composed by her beloved son, Charles. She didn't live, Susanna, to see the influence of John and Charles. But down the ages, her legacy in how she taught those two boys the Word of God, how she instructed them, prayed for them, it reverberates down the centuries. We think of C.H. Spurgeon, a man who ministered for a relatively short time in London, who died relatively young from illness in the south of France. But yet, even today, we're still reading the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. Even today, if you travel to the Elephant and Castle in South London, you'll see the great tabernacle there, at least the form of it. And you'll see a thriving congregation there every Sunday, singing the same hymns, reading from the same Bible, and hearing the same gospel proclaimed that Spurgeon proclaimed. And it's amazing to see the legacy of a person's life can last so many years, indeed centuries, after they have left the scene of time. But then in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, having dealt with this strange incident of the man coming alive because he touched the sepulchre of Elisha, we're then told in verse 22, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Hazael dies, we're told verse 24, Ben-Hadad takes over, and Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash, or Jehoahash, beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. These verses are just there to remind us of two real things. Number one, God is a God of grace. And he even explains to us, I wasn't gracious to them because they deserved it. I had compassion on them because I love Israel, because of my covenant, my promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're my people. And I don't cut off my people forever. I won't obliterate them. And even today, you travel to the land of Israel, they're still there, the Jewish people. They're still in possession of the city of Jerusalem. Yes, they're not trusting in the Messiah yet. But Zechariah 12, verse 10 tells us there's coming a day when they will trust as a people in the one whom they have pierced and will cry and mourn for what they have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a great salvation of the Jewish people in the future. And the reason God is going to do that, if you look at Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and truth. It's a sovereign pouring. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they're asking for it. God will do it because of his love, his grace, his compassion, his faithfulness of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there you have it in the Old Testament. Right at the heart of the Old Testament, the grace of God, the compassion of God. You know, when you're praying for your own life, for your family's life, for your church life, don't ask God for mercy in that sense. Don't ask God for justice. Because if God gives them justice and us justice, we go to hell. We get what we deserve, which is hell. That's justice. The only thing we can ask for is mercy and compassion and grace, something we don't deserve. And plead the character of God. Say, God, you're a God of mercy. You're a God of compassion. You're a God of great faithfulness, great love. I beg of you, show love, show mercy, show compassion to my family, to my unsaved loved ones, to my unsaved relatives, to my neighbors, to those around me, to my co-workers. And then the second thing you learn from the end of this story is this. Not only is God a God of great grace and compassion and faithfulness and mercy, but you learn this, that God is a God who keeps his promises. He had promised even the unworthy Joash that three times through Elisha, he would be able to smite the Syrian armies and overcome them. And three times he did, just as God said. Through Elisha, it would happen. It happened. And it's a reminder to you and I, every last word, every letter in the book is trustworthy. Every word, every promise in God's word is absolutely trustworthy for you and I to live by. God keeps his promise. But then we have to learn some lessons from today's story, in summary and in closing. and we put them on the screen. And no doubt there are other lessons that you have picked up as we have gone through this chapter. But I'm just going to leave three simple lessons with you. Number one is this: God gives us significant opportunities in life. All of us will have hinge moments. You know what a hinge is? It opens the door and it directs the door. And God puts little hinges. They're very small things, but they have great influence over that big door. And God gives us little hinge moments in our lives. They don't happen every day, but they happen occasionally. And those hinge moments are significant moments in your life and my life. Be watching for them. But then the second thing that we have to notice is this: God only gives a few of such hinge moments. It doesn't happen all the time. In Joash's case here, he just got this one opportunity to take God at his word and to seize the promises of God and to seize the promises to get a great victory over the Syrian people and to deliver his nation. He only got one chance. Sad to say, he didn't take the chance. I remember the story of the funeral of David Livingstone. And as they were bringing his body, there was a man weeping near Westminster Abbey. And people said to him, this old man, "Did you know Mr. Livingstone?" "Oh," he said, "I did." "Oh," they said, "well, you must miss him very much. That's why you're so weeping." He said, "No, I am not weeping because I knew David Livingstone. But," he said, "I grew up with David Livingstone. And when we were boys, God called us both to serve him. David Livingstone, he chose to obey the call of God, go out to Africa as a missionary and give his life for that. I chose to reject the call of God. And now he is at the end of his life and it's been a blessed life. And I'm at the end of my life, but it's been a life of failure. And I'm here today weeping of the fact that I wasted the opportunity that God gave me." Don't be like that. Don't be like Joash. Be like David Livingstone. Take the life God gave you, the opportunity that God gave you, and seize it and use it. But then the third lesson, final lesson, is this: God expects us, when he gives us an opportunity in life, to seize it. Not just seize it, but to seize it wholeheartedly. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might," the Bible says. Lord Jesus says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and body." You can't do something for God half-heartedly. Got to be fully committed. Why was David able to defeat Goliath? Because he was fully committed. He was consumed with God's glory, God's honor. He was consumed with doing God's will for his life. And that's why David was the great king and Saul was the great failure as a king. That's why Elisha was a great prophet and Joash was a failed king. Because only one of them was willing to wholeheartedly serve the Lord. The founder of the Salvation Army, a man called William Booth, was once asked by someone, "How is it that God was able to take a simple man like you, an uneducated man like you?" Because William Booth served as a pawnbroker in England and used a life like yours, without any church behind you, without any money behind you, without any education behind you. How is it that God took a man like you, Mr. Booth, to start the Salvation Army, and by the end of his life, to see the army rise all over the world? And even today in Singapore, there are Salvation Army churches and mission stations and orphanages helping the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. William Booth was asked, "How is it that you managed to succeed where so many other failed?" And William Booth looked at the answer, the questioner, and he said this: "Many years ago, when I was just a teenager, after I got saved," he said, "I determined that God would have everything of William Booth, heart and mind and body and soul. He would have all of me. And because I consecrated my life completely to do whatever God called me to do, God was able to use a man like me. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, was so consumed with the work that God had given him and for his family that he said this before he died: if I had 1,000 sons, I'd give them all to China to reach the lost in that country. Yes, remember these lessons. God gives us significant opportunities in life. That's true. But remember, you only get a few of them, a few hinges that direct the history of your life. And then learn, thirdly, when God opens that door, that hinge moment, you have to go through it and seize the opportunity wholeheartedly. May God help you to do so in your life and in the lives of those around you. Be an influence. Leave a legacy for the glory of God. Don't be a Joash, a failure of a king. Be a King David, a man who seized the opportunities wholeheartedly that God gave him to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that it would speak to some soul today, would speak to each of us, that we have to be wholehearted in our service for thee. Help us not to be half-hearted. Help us not to be cynical, skeptical, like this man Joash clearly was. But help us to be like King David, a man consumed with God's will and God's glory, and God's service. Help us to use the lives that we have and the opportunities that we have, albeit limited, to do something for God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.